What is the righteous man like? What does he look like? How does he talk? How does he act? What shows up in his life? Now again, we're not talking about the self-righteous man. We're not talking about those who would call themselves righteous because of some deeds that they have done, but those who have been declared righteous by God because of the work of Christ. What do they look like? How do they act? Well, Jesus talked about this. Matthew chapter 12, if you'll turn with me in your Bibles, we'll consider this morning verses 33 through 37. This text follows right on the heels of Jesus rebuking the Pharisees and explaining that there is a sin, one sin, that is unpardonable. We call it the unpardonable sin, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And that blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is attributing verbally the work of Jesus Christ to being the work of the devil. And in this particular case, it is when that revelation of God concerning Christ and the gospel has been made so clearly known, even as it was in this context, and yet those who are so filled with hatred concerning Christ would verbally expose the sin in their own heart by blaspheming and declaring that what Christ has done and who Christ is of the devil. Christ said that kind of sin of speech is unpardonable. Well, he used that as a springboard for explaining about the heart and about the righteous man. So let us think about that as we consider these verses. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man brings out of his good treasure what is good, and the evil man brings out of his evil treasure what is evil. But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Now the Pharisees knew very little about restraining their tongues. They were so self-righteous and so self-confident because of that self-righteousness that they didn't mind expressing their minds on every occasion. The problem was that they could not see how their hearts were exposed by their words. And this was never more evident than on that occasion that I alluded to a moment ago and that we considered more in depth last week, when these Pharisees had witnessed Jesus Christ healing a man that was both mute and blind, and in addition was demon-possessed. And the Pharisees saw it with their very own eyes. What could they say about it? Well, not just muttering under their breaths, but out loud, after seeing this indisputable witness of the Holy Spirit revealing the Messiah to them, they attributed that revelation to be of the devil. And Jesus Christ declared them guilty of an unpardonable sin. But I think it's interesting that Christ did not leave this scene at that point, because he wanted to drive home yet an additional point to help those about him, those who were listening to all of this, understand this very important truth, that what men are on the inside cannot be long hidden. Even though the Pharisees presented themselves as God's choicest servants and the recipients of divine favor, the reality of their hearts kept creeping out. If you've ever, as a kid, or maybe as a kind of a big kid, gone out into the yard in the summertime where all the lightning bugs are coming, and you grab those lightning bugs and you stuff them down in a jar, what happens when you take the top off the jar? Do the lightning bugs just sit there and look at you? No, they're always crawling out of the jar, aren't they? That's exactly what happens with our hearts. It's just like those summer lightning bugs. They're always, the truths about us are always crawling out, good or bad. They're crawling out of our lives. You see, the deeds of the Pharisees and the words of the Pharisees condemn them. And there are charlatans, and there are hypocrites, and there are deceivers, and there are false professors of Christ in our day who cloak themselves in a little hallelujah here and there, and who make claims to good deeds, and who have smooth religious talk. We've seen plenty of it in recent days, especially with some of the moral issues that have been surrounding very notable individuals in the press who claim to be greatly religious and very spiritual. But what happens? The fruit begins to explain the reality of the tree. Sometimes those outside the evangelical community look in upon us, they lump us with all of those in the broad Christian name, and they lump us in, and we're kind of condemned with everyone else for claiming to be Christian and yet masquerading as anything but a Christian. But you see, the reality of what a person is before God cannot be long hidden for the good or evil. But how can this be? Now, I know that we stop and think, well, I can kind of cover my tracks. Nobody really know what's going on in my life. Well, perhaps for a while. For a while. But what happens inevitably in our lives is that the truth about us really begins to show up. And how's this so? Well, there are three considerations I want us to give this morning as we look at this text. The first thing, consider what you are inwardly. Now, the context is very vital in understanding what Christ is dealing with as he talks about trees and fruit. You see, the Pharisees had duped the average person in Israel into thinking that they were super spiritual. Now, there were exceptions, I'm sure, and we noticed a couple of those in the scripture. But by and large, as a rule, these were the most theologically conservative wing of the Jewish religious leaders, and yet they were spiritually lifeless. In another place, Christ compared them to whitewashed tombs full of dead men's bones. They took great care to look good on the outside. They were spiffed up. They were articulate with their words. But the problem was that their words and their appearance could not really cloak their hearts. And it seemed that Jesus Christ always had this way of pushing their button. Every time he was around and he began to teach, or they looked at him and his perfections, or they saw his miracles, they just could not help themselves. They had to pipe up, didn't they? Those lightning bugs kept coming out, didn't they? And the bad ones at this point. Maybe we should call them roaches instead of lightning bugs. And they just kept crawling out of the jar, didn't they? The truth about their heart began to come to the surface. For you see, the truth about their character was evident in their words and in their deeds. Now, what is your character? Well, very simply, your character is what you are. Your character is that which has been shaped by what you value. It has been molded by what you love. It has been forged by what you are committed to. And the Pharisees valued their reputations and their position more than anything. They wanted to look good in everyone's eyes. And they loved themselves. And they continually flattered themselves. And they certainly were not committed to the Lord God, but they were committed to their own selfish ambitions. And so they used Judaism to promote themselves. Now, they were able to get away with it because there was so much gross ignorance in that day of truth. I mean, the average person is illiterate. And people just simply believed what they heard. There were a lot of superstitions that abounded in that day. And so these Pharisees, due to the gross ignorance of the people, were able to use their very slick ways to dupe the people. Well, the distortion of their lives only confused people about what is true spirituality. And stopping at nothing, they would see what Christ has done, and yet they would declare Jesus Christ to be of the devil. Yeah, that was confusing to people. And Jesus Christ does not leave us in confusion. That confusion comes from the very one they accuse Christ being of. It comes from the devil. And so Jesus clears the air that was so thick with confusion that a man's character cannot be hidden. What you and I are in relationship with God will come to the surface in our lives. Our words and our deeds will tell the truth about us as to whether or not we have a character that has been born again, that we have on the inside, that we've been regenerated by the work of the Spirit of God, or whether or not we have that old nature that is bent on rebellion against God reigning in our life. So what does your character testify about you and about your relationship to God? Well, a couple of things I want us to think about as we consider the inward aspect of our life. First is the character of your life. Now, you'll notice that the language that Christ uses is very simple. He speaks of trees, good trees, bad trees. And he speaks of treasures, good treasures, evil treasures. Look in verse 33. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree will be known by its fruit. And then again in verse 35, the good man brings out of his good treasure what is good, the evil man brings out of his evil treasure what is evil. Now, in an agrarian economy, as you had in that era, those in ancient Palestine lived and died by their fruit trees. We plant trees along the border of our yards or the fence row or in different places, and we'll plant different hardwoods and different evergreens. But they maintain fruit trees and nut trees for their own food and for the marketplace. Dates and apricots and figs and almonds are still very important in that part of the world, but they were essential for life during the first century. These people grew these trees not to look pretty. They grew them to survive. They had to have them for food, and they had to have them to sell to make ends meet. And so great care was given to maintain their trees to make the most fruit possible. But sometimes the trees would be of poor genetic quality, or they would get diseased, or there would be some kind of damage, perhaps by insects would take place. And the result of the bad trees would be bad fruit, or more literally, rotten fruit. And so you had rotten trees, you had rotten fruit. Now, we might call the tree doctor and ask him to apply modern technology to do something to correct the problems in the trees, but of course they couldn't do that. A good tree would produce good fruit. And a bad tree, a rotten tree, well, it just produced what was part of its nature. It produced rotten fruit. You see, unless the inward nature of the tree was changed from bad to good, the bad fruit would be inevitable. And a bad tree was cut down and used as firewood, as Jesus said on another occasion. Now, why does he use such a very simple image? It is to help us understand the character of our lives, what we really are. Not what everyone thinks about us, not what we're trying to project to everyone, but what we really are. That's our character. You see, you can doctor the tree up. You can hang tinsel on a rotten tree. And you can put nice signs and say, I'm beautiful on it. You can try all kinds of things. But if a tree is rotten, then it's going to produce rotten fruit. And that's the point Christ is making. Now, we're very accustomed to people trying to decorate rotten trees. This is that season where political campaigns are cranked up. Have y'all noticed political campaigns never stop? They're always going on. And it's interesting that some guys who have rather seedy character are trying to make themselves look good. And so they polish their image and they kiss the babies and they go visit an orphanage and they'll go do all these nice things. But inwardly, there's some real problems. And if we fail to be discerning, we fail to see the real character of a person's life. You see, the fact is, no amount of shining and polishing can change the reality of what you are, your character. Jesus says, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. Now, that's a rather strange statement, isn't it? Make the tree like this? That word seems to be rather oddly placed. The word in the Greek literally does mean to make or to do. And that's how it's used commonly throughout the New Testament. But some say that it implies consider or view as. So we could translate it like this. Either consider the tree good and its fruit good, or consider the tree bad and its fruit bad. But it may be that Jesus is also calling for the Pharisees to make up their minds concerning him. You see, what they had done, they had witnessed Jesus Christ delivering a man from being demonized. It was very clear that he did it. A man had been blind, and he was also mute. He was in a terrible condition. And he was immediately set free by Jesus Christ. It was clear that he did that. So what do the Pharisees say? Well, perhaps they said, well, you know, it's very noticeable that this man has done something good, but he's of the devil. There's a problem. He does what he does in the name of Beelzebul, the lord of the flies. Well, you see what they were doing? They were talking out of both sides of their mouths. On one hand, they were having to acknowledge that what happened to this man was good. He was delivered from being demonized, and he was healed of his blindness and of his muteness. I mean, what can you say about that? But that is good. But they weren't willing to say that. They said, no, the tree's bad, it just happens to have good fruit. And Jesus said, no, you can't do that. You've got to either make the tree good and its fruit good, or the tree bad and its fruit bad. And what Christ was explaining was that these effects upon this man really flowed out of the character of Jesus Christ. But the Pharisees were unwilling to acknowledge the perfections of the character of Christ. They were unwilling to acknowledge his nature as God and his office of Messiah. For to do that would be to acknowledge that Jesus Christ's claims to be God and Lord were true, and they weren't going to do that. You see, Jesus Christ could not do good for others while perpetrating a lie concerning his nature and his character. And so he told the Pharisees, you've got to make your mind up. The tree cannot be a good tree and produce bad fruit, or a bad tree and produce good fruit. It doesn't work like that. Well, it's common sense. The average person heard that and said, yeah, well, yeah, I understand that. Well, look at the second thing. Look at the fruit of your character. As a youngster, I used to help my dad take care of our fruit trees. We had a bunch of fruit trees in our yard and on the little farm that we had, and we had apple trees and peach trees and pear trees and plum trees, and they were scattered all over the place. My dad would be very meticulous in pruning those trees. That's why I love to prune, and some of our folks know I absolutely love to prune stuff. Sometimes I prune it too much, but my dad was very meticulous in that, and we would fertilize those trees. But in spite of all of that work, there were a couple of trees that we had that just didn't produce good fruit. We had an apple tree that was rather large, but it produced gnarled apples. Just old knotty things, and they didn't taste good, and they were wormy. No matter how much work we did, they would never produce good apples. And then we had a pear tree. It was one of the most beautiful trees in our yard. Luscious, dark green leaves, the way the pear tree is supposed to be, and straight, tall. But it would not produce good pears. And I absolutely love pears, and I would be disappointed every single year. Every year I would go and I would look at this pear tree hoping to get good pears. And it never happened. There was something wrong with the nature of that apple tree and the nature of that pear. Listen to what Jesus says. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. What kind of fruit are you known for? Are you known for the fruit of Christian service, love for Christ, pursuit of holiness? Or as we heard in Pastor Todd's exposition recently about the fruit of the Spirit, are you known for the fruit of the Spirit being evident in your life, that love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control? Are those the kinds of things that begin to show up in your life? Is that the fruit from the tree of your life? You see, the good tree produces good fruit, and the bad tree produces bad fruit. If the fruit of your life consists of slanderous talk and gossip and selfish actions and ingratitude and strife and dishonoring parents and pursuing lust, then what kind of tree are you? Are you a good tree or are you a bad tree? See, good trees produce good fruit. Bad trees produce bad fruit. Or look at the other picture that Christ mentions in verse 35. The good man brings out of his good treasure what is good. Now, the goodness spoken of here is moral goodness. It is a picture pointing not to men naturally being good, being born good, and so they happen to work real hard and labor at it and they maintain their goodness. But instead, it's talking about that goodness that is yours as part of God's kingdom. Goodness literally owns you as a kingdom citizen. It is that goodness that has been wrought by the new birth in your life. And such goodness doesn't come from our self-effort, but it comes through the effects of the gospel at work in a person's life and in his nature. He's a new creature in Christ. Paul says, when he becomes that new creature, the old things, these old things of rebellion against God are gone, they're passed away. And there is this newness of life in Christ that has come into his life, and that is the source of his goodness. And so a good man has good treasure. Now that word treasure is the word from which we get our English term thesaurus, a treasury of words. You see, because of the work of Christ in one's life, he now has a treasure of moral, noble, good things that he's able to give to others. He's able to give an appropriate word of comfort or a word of direction to someone concerning biblical truth. He's able to bring forth noble deeds of service to help others. He's able to bring forth the treasure of forgiving others and accepting others even with all their faults, and bearing others' burdens. You see, he's got lots of treasures. And those treasures have been deposited in his life by the Holy Spirit. And it is not that he's reached perfection, so that the only thing that ever comes out of his life is good. I mean, even the good tree still has a worm in it here and there, in its fruit. But what happens is that the very tendency and direction and bent of his life is on that which is good. He's not reached perfection. He's still in that process of being sanctified by the work of the Spirit of God, sanctified into the image of Christ. But the tendency of his life now is toward bringing those good treasures out of the storehouse of his life and giving them to others. Does that describe you? You see, that's what Christ says is really a kingdom citizen. One whose character has been transformed by the work of the Spirit of God, the application of the gospel, and it deposits treasures in our life, good treasures to bring forth good for others. But the one who's at enmity with God cannot do this. Notice that he says the evil man, in verse 35, brings out of his evil treasure what is evil. Now, he repeats good and evil for emphasis to show that that which is at the root of a person's life will show up in how he thinks and in what he does, in the way he treats others, and what he finds valuable and how he prioritizes his life. The evil man very naturally dishes out evil. Now, he may be dressed with the facade of Christianity, but his treasure chest is filled with that which is dishonoring to Christ. And so he dishes out those dirty jokes and that coarse language and those unkind remarks and those bitter invectives just as naturally as he breathes and doesn't think anything about it. He doesn't see anything wrong, for it's very natural to him. And he wonders why anyone else would find anything wrong with his life. He's proud of the way he lives. He's proud of what he says. Sometimes he's even boastful about his evil. And he finds great pleasure in it. And he finds sympathy with the world in his evil. And all the while, he's been feeding the roots of his life on the poison of human depravity, human sinfulness. Does that describe you? No one is good by nature. And that's really the wonder of this passage. It serves to call attention to the roots of our lives. What kind of tree are you? What kind of treasure is at the root of your life? Is it good or is it evil? Is it following after Christ or has it been on rebellion against Christ? You see, if this passage describes you as one who is evil, one who is bad, one whose life is filled with iniquity and rebellion against God, it's not time to fold up the tent of your mind and become a fatalist and say, well, I have to just accept my fate in life. No. It's time to say, Lord, I realize something. I cannot change the nature of this tree and the nature of this treasure. Only you can. See, there's forgiveness with Him. There is transformation by Him. There is that capacity and that ability in the Lord alone to take these hearts of stone and turn them into hearts of flesh, to take these evil hearts and turn them into good hearts for the glory of God. He can make the tree good and the man good because of the good thing that He has done at the cross. So what is your life like? Good tree? Bad tree? Good man with good treasure? Evil man with evil treasure? What is your life like? Well, that brings us to the second consideration, and that is this. Not only are we to consider what's going on inwardly, but Christ tells us we are to consider what we say. Now, let's turn back to the Pharisees for a moment. Have you thought about how absurd it sounded when they witnessed Jesus Christ healing this man that was blind and mute? I mean, we would assume that all of his life, or for most of his life, couldn't see anything, couldn't say a word, and on top of that, he was demonized. Have you considered how foolish it was for them to say, this man cast out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of demons? Could they not have held their tongue for a moment? Could they not have said, oh, button it, don't stick your foot in your mouth, don't do it? They couldn't help themselves, could they? They just spoke up. They did what was very natural. And according to Christ, since they were such a distinguished group of snakes, they acted like snakes, didn't they? Look what He says in verse 34. You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. Now the Greek is even stronger. How are you able? How do you have the power? How do you have the ability to speak good, being evil? That is, in your nature and in the very depths of your character, you're evil. Christ said, how are you able to do that? And the answer is, you're not. You're speaking out of that which is true of you. Your character is betrayed by your speech. And you see, no amount of religious puffery can cover an evil heart. Now, consider what Jesus says about our speech. First, He gives a principle on speech, and it's a very simple and clear principle. He says in verse 34, for the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. And more literally, for out of the abundance, or out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks and keeps speaking. Now, our church building was built in 1992, and when it was built, we had our baptistry installed, and the baptistry was installed without an overflow vent. You know, those little holes you have in your sink that the water goes over is supposed to run down and not overflow your bathroom. Well, we didn't need one of those. We had an automatic shutoff. And the automatic shutoff would cover the problem. And so several years ago, we were going to be having a baptismal service. So as was our practice, we turned the water on Saturday night, got it up to a certain level, turned on the water heater and the circulating pump, and trusted the automatic shutoff that it would do its job. It was supposed to. It should have. It didn't. I still remember my shock walking in and on Sunday morning and seeing water that was all the way halfway up in the auditorium. Some of you remember that. And the water just kept overflowing. It overflowed the edge and came down in the choir and went underneath the platform area. And there was a massive amount of water under the platform area. Now, why did it do that? Because there was a water line that came into the baptistry, and it was pouring forth water. It was just doing what it was supposed to do. And nothing could stop it. You know, that's a little parable of what happens in our own life, good and bad. You see, if Jesus Christ is filling your heart, if you're filled with the beauty of Christ, and you're filled with the truth of the gospel, and you're filled with love for Christ, and you're filled with devotion for Him, and you're filled with a heart for worshiping Him, what do you think is going to overflow in your life? What's going to happen? I mean, there's not going to be a shut-off valve stopping it. It's going to keep flowing, isn't it? And as a matter of fact, you'll find yourself very naturally talking about spiritual things. You'll find that you can bring up the Lord in conversation because your heart's filled with Him. You think about Him. Now, it's not that you don't perhaps go through some struggles occasionally with boldness in your life, but, you know, talking about the Lord's a very natural thing. Giving thanks to Him and giving praise to Him is part of your conversation. You don't have to work it up if your heart is filled with the truth and the beauty of Christ and the gospel. But the same principle is true on the other side. If your heart is filled with selfishness, then it's going to show up in the way you respond to others and treat others. If your heart is filled with lust and evil, then it's going to show up in the coarseness and the impurity of your conversation. If your heart is filled with hatred and bitterness, then it's going to spew forth in sarcasm and angry words and critical tones and slander. Have you discovered that there are some people that look just great until they open their mouths? And I'm not talking about dental work here. I'm talking about what comes out of their speech. How their hearts are just laid open as though there is a visible autopsy and you can see the depths of the human nature. Jesus says, the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. Person just can't help himself. It just comes up. It may be coarse language. It may be a bitter remark. It may be boastfulness. But it mirrors the heart. So what does your speech tell about you? What does it testify about you? Now, I know you can come to church and you can cover things pretty well. But what about when you're on the business trip or you're at work or you're at school or you're with the athletic team or you're with the social group? What does your speech say about you? Does it define you as one who's been born of God? Or does your speech really show that on the inside, even though you've got that nice facade, on the inside, your heart is corrupt before God? Well, notice Jesus speaks of betrayal by speech. And our speech can betray us even if we have a pasted religious facade over our lives to try to cover our evil hearts. And you know that Jesus had no kind words for the Pharisees. They were the most orthodox, conservative, spiritual leaders among the Jews. They were held in great honor and great esteem, and yet Jesus called them a brood of vipers. Now, vipers were deadly, poisonous snakes of the Mediterranean region. And the female would lay her eggs and hatch scores and scores of those poisonous little vipers, and they would go out doing their mischief. They became a brotherhood of poisonous snakes. And that's what Jesus said of the Pharisees. You are a brotherhood of poisonous snakes. And inevitably, your wicked heart is going to be exposed by your tongue. Now, remember that occasion where Philip, one of the deacon prototypes in the early church, preached in Samaria, and there was this large multitude that professed faith in Christ and was baptized. And there was a man among them by the name of Simon, who was a magician, and he had this great following. But when these people heard the gospel, they turned away from Simon and they began to follow after Christ. And so Simon thought, well, I can't beat him, I'll join them. And so he professed Christ. And he got baptized. And then Peter came down from Jerusalem to see what had taken place. And in order to give authentication to their lives. Peter laid hands in the reality of their faith in Christ. Peter laid hands upon them and they received the Holy Spirit. Well, Simon looked at this and he thought, what a great magic trick. And he offered to give them money to have that kind of authority. He said, give this authority to me as well, so that everyone upon whom I lay my hands will receive the Holy Spirit. Now, Peter wasn't going around just indiscriminately laying his hands on people to receive the Holy Spirit. He was authenticating that what they profess was true and real, and indeed they received the Holy Spirit in their life. But Simon wanted this for his own selfish purposes. The selfishness and the bitterness of his heart came up in his words. Peter rebuked him. He said, may your servant perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity. And how did Peter know, out of all these people in Samaria, that Simon was the deceiver? His speech betrayed him. And you know what? Your speech will betray you as well. That which is in your heart will show up. And if in the depths of your heart there is enmity against God and there is rebellion against Him, it is going to show up in your speech. And you can hide for a while, but ultimately your speech will betray you. That which fills your heart will overflow in your conversation and you'll be exposed. What will others see in your heart? What will they see? Will they see the heart of one who's been humbled by the grace of God in Christ? Or will they see the heart of one who stands in arrogance before God? What will they see? Well, notice the final consideration. Consider where you are heading. You see, our words, our deeds, the overflow of our hearts are good indicators of where we're heading for eternity. Think about that for a moment. What do your words indicate about your eternal destiny? What does the fruit of your life say about you? Well, notice that Jesus speaks of a day of accounting. He wanted the crowds to understand that the things the Pharisees said, their comments, would follow them to judgment. That there was coming a day of accounting in which the secrets of men's hearts and every outer word will be called into account. He says in verse 36, but I tell you that every careless word, and that word points to, it's literally the idea of a word that doesn't work. It's a word that doesn't do anything. Every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. Well, I agree with J.C. Ryle, who said there are a few of our Lord's sayings which are so heart-searching as this. Every careless word, he says, that which is done without thought, that which has really no value, no worth to it, we're held accountable before God. I would ask you, in light of that, how serious is our God concerning sin? If every idle word is accounted for in God's book, then how about those sins of greater magnitude in our lives? This is all the more reason for us to look to the Lord for forgiveness. I read this week that if our daily conversations were all typed and put together in a book, they would make a 50 to 60 page book every single day. That means throughout a period of a year, some of us would maybe have a lot more than that, and some a little bit less than that. But over a period of a year, you would have 100 books of 200 page length that would comprise your conversation. What would be found in the index of those books? What would happen if someone looked under slander and vulgar comments and ingratitude? How many references would they find in the pages of those books? Or mocking words, or lying words? How many comments, how many references there? You see, we're held accountable before God for what we say. As we saw earlier from the passage we read together in the book of James, nothing escapes the notice of God. My friend, that reminds me of how desperately you and I need a Savior who will bear even those wasted words in His body on the cross for us. John Broadus really offers a helpful comment, because you can read a statement like this and say, well, I just need to button my mouth and never say another word. Broadus helps us on this. He said the only sin declared to be unpardonable is the sin of speech. And on the other hand, if any man offend not in speech, the same as a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body, as James says. Speech is indeed one of the grand distinctions of human beings, and a mighty power for good or evil. But this passage must not be understood as condemning all light pleasantries of conversation. It simply declares that the idlest nothings we ever utter are included within the range of accountability to God. And then he adds, we must therefore see to it that our pleasantries are not essentially untruthful, that they are free from malice and impurity in a word, that they are innocent and helpful. There is a day of accounting. How will you stand before God in that day? And then Jesus says that our words, our speech, as we head toward that day, will give demonstrable evidence of what we're like and where we're heading. You see, words have a way of affirming your relationship to God. Look what he says in verse 37, for by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. The intention is not that because you say a certain few sorts of things, or you happen to have a particular vocabulary, that you are now justified before God. No, the intention is that if you have experienced that saving grace of God, if you have indeed been justified by the work of Christ, you've been declared forgiven by God, then your words will demonstrate that. Your words will show that. And by the same token, if you are unforgiven, if you are still under condemnation before God, which the Scripture says all who are unbelieving are under condemnation right now, then your words will condemn you. Your words either declare, I'm a Christian, or your words declare, I'm not, and I'm condemned before God. You see, what you are before God cannot be hidden. I know we can polish the front a little bit, and we can deceive some folks, and we can cover for a while, but ultimately, the fruit of the tree tells you about the quality of the tree. The fruit of our lives begins to demonstrate what's on the inside. So let us be honest. Some of us may be masquerading. We may be hanging tinsel on a rotten tree. It's time to throw the tinsel off and call out to the only one who can change that bad tree into a good tree, that bad heart into a heart that's new and renewed and good before God. And that one is Jesus Christ. What are your words? What are your fruit say about you? Let's pray together.